slowly walking through this story. Chapter 1, we were introduced to the king, and we learned in that chapter all about his greatness and his power. And though we didn't see God, we talked about and contrasted his greatness and his power to the reality of God's greater greatness and greater power. Chapter 2, last week, we met some of the main characters of our story, Mordecai, the Jew, who just so happened to live in Susa, in the citadel, who just so happened to adopt his cousin Esther, who just so happened to be lovely and beautiful, who just so happened to be unmarried at a time when a king said, "I want all the young, beautiful virgins," and somehow became the queen through great favor of a multitude of people. And then it just so happens that Mordecai and Esther foil an assassination plot. Whoa! As we enter into this chapter today, we're going to see some more plot twist, and we're going to meet the main villain of this story, hateful Haman. So let's turn our attention to Esther chapter 3 and see what the Lord will tell us as this drama unfolds. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why did you transgress the king's commands?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so that they made known to him the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not in the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written. And the king's satraps, and to the governors and all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers all over the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. As we've seen, each week so far, God and his providence is in complete control of this story and all of its crazy twists and turns. That's been a constant application we've made from these stories and in these texts. As you've seen God at work, because we've talked a lot about how God is at work, we've asked, do you believe in this same God as over your story, as a person of his creation, and even one of his special people like Esther and Mordecai were? Do you still believe God is in control of your story? Because the Bible asserts that he is. Now, you might not like your story. There's clearly parts of this story that Esther and Mordecai do not like. And as we continue reading in the weeks to come, they're going to be like, this is not good. We have to do something. But beloved, I want to continue to call us to put our trust in the God of the Bible and to trust that his promises will be brought to pass. While God is, again, not mentioned by name anywhere in this book, this story, especially this chapter, is filled with so many subtle clues, allusions, and details that are meant to lead us to see a God of providence who is not named, but who is the hero of the story. Today, in this sermon, I want to start by pointing us to these hints of providence so that even in the midst of this story, we would look for these hints and allusions and promises in our story so that we can be a people filled with faith, who are looking for God to do good because he does do good, and are looking for him to act and be able to say, it is blessed that I was afflicted, even though I don't get it now. And it's hard for us to see in this story because we're not Jews, we don't understand the Persian Empire, and we don't get a lot of their allusions. How many of you read Shakespeare? How many of you have ever read Shakespeare? How many of you think Shakespeare is abundantly clear? Hands down. It was only written a few hundred years ago, and it was written in English, and you still don't get it. How much harder is it to forget sometimes things written 2,500 years ago in a different language to a different people, clear on the other side of the world? So as we start this morning, here's to give you an outline of the day. We're going to start unpacking some details in the story, some of the clues the author leaves, some of the allusions he's weaving through so that we can see what the first audience would have seen, a God at work, intentions at play, and things foreshadowed. And then, this story has a lot to tell us about our story, not just in who the hero is, but of something that's constant and a pain in our own lives, and that's the reality of sin. We're going to see a lot of providence, but we're going to look at sin and consider what it's like in this story and how it's still the same in our stories. In particular, we're going to see sin and its nature to distort, distract, and deceive. We're going to see sin's consequences and sometimes sin's lingering consequences. And then we're going to talk about how the Bible calls us to respond to sin. What do we do when we're confronted with it face to face? Let me ask for the Lord to help, and then let's jump in. Father God, I may have prepared words, but they're all dependent on your Spirit. Your Spirit, with your word, pierces the heart, changes hearts, causes us and leads us to repentance, and helps us to see. Open our eyes and ears and guard my tongue, that I will not sin against you, but also would only say things that will be profitable for us today. Amen. All right, chapter 2 ended last week with Mordecai being credited with this foiled assassination plot. And as you're reading a story, and if you were a Jew in that day, you know what's typical when you foil an assassination plot? Well, you get rewarded. And we see that Mordecai's name was listed in the chronicles of the king and the king's presence. He knows what just happened. But as we go to chapter 3, as the story continues, we see someone else rewarded. We don't know why, but Haman, not Mordecai, is promoted and propelled into a huge place of power. He has authority over almost everyone else in the kingdom, except for the king. So as we start the story this morning, we've taken a sharp left turn from what we would expect to happen in a story. Haman comes in. We get him rewarded, and we don't know how or why. But we know everyone's supposed to bow to him. And quickly, it seems, Mordecai does not. And the story doesn't speak quite as clearly to us as to why he doesn't. Many interpreters of the Bible throughout history have seen the story of Esther and stories within the book of Daniel as really parallel. We talked about last week of the kind of the parallel between Daniel and his friends refusing to eat the king's food and submitting to some of his ways, and Esther's seemingly willingness to go on with it. And in this story, we see a parallel with some of our friends from our children Bible story days, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were told to bow to a big golden idol. And what did they say? No! And then what happened? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. But by the Lord's grace, they were preserved and actually humbled the king, who then let other people praise him. We see a parallel in the story. We see Mordecai refuse to bow, but we're not quite sure what his motives are. We're not quite sure if his bowing is actually lack of bowing is actually a righteous lack of bowing. If you compare these two stories side by side, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're called to worship the idol. Haman and all the people are called to bow and pay homage. That is respect. That doesn't have religious undertones. That doesn't have worship implications there. That's just kind of treating someone with honor who is in a position of power in the same way we say Mr. President or Governor Bashir or Mr. or Miss or Professor or any of those titles of respect. Throughout the story, we see Mordecai and Esther seem to pay respect to the king for what he is due as the ruler of an empire. And throughout the Bible, we see characters bow down and pay respect to other characters without worshiping. So, Mordecai, what's up? I'm convinced Mordecai's motives are not religious in nature. Instead, I didn't know this before this past week or two when I was studying Esther. Mordecai is kind of influenced by long-standing patterns of conflict with a particular people. This is like West Side Story, the Sharks and the Jets. There's a conflict here that we don't pick up on because we're not Jews. And I want to explain that conflict to you. Haman is introduced as an Agite. That's a fact. You don't remember. In one ear and out the other, you're like, okay, he has a name. Well, an Agite, Agag, is a title of a king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are a people who have been a thorn in Israel's side for generations. They have the infamy of being the very first people who opposed Israel after they go through the Red Sea, after their exodus. It happens in Exodus 17. They come against the people of God and do battle against them. They want to pillage them or do something to them. And the Lord hands them over to their hand. You might remember the story of Moses' hands being held up by Joshua and other people. And as long as his hands were up, they were given the battle. I think this was a day the sun stood still. Whenever his hands fall, they start to lose the battle. At the end of that battle, the Lord curses this people and says there's going to be conflict upon generation and generation between these two people, and I will utterly blot out the Amalekites. And I don't have nearly enough time to walk you through all the other instances where Israel and the Amalekites conflict and go to war against each other. But suffice it to say, we see them in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, and in Judges, and throughout the history of the kings of Israel under both David and Saul, and then David, and later in Hezekiah. That's hundreds and hundreds of years, regular conflict and regular stories of the Bible. This is a conflict that these people would have known. And the genealogies in Esther actually would have brought this to light in a way that, okay, some of you, I'm not in the stage of my life yet where I love genealogies and are tracking it all down, but some people are and love that stuff. But for ancient Near Eastern cultures, you know. And the genealogies in this book have showed us this. Mordecai is, do you remember what tribe of Israel he's from? Benjamin. As it goes back, he is a descendant of Kish. Do you know who Kish was in the Bible? The father of Saul, a king who had a great conflict with King Agag. And then Mordecai is an Agagite, a descendant of this. And so if you're a Jew, if you're a good Jew who know all this stuff, you're like, oh man, there's going to be a fight here. He's an Agagite. As soon as they say that, they're anticipating conflict. You and me, not anticipating that. But in this conflict, there's a promise. Like, okay, we know something bad is about to happen. These people always fight. But God has made a promise to utterly destroy the Amalekites and to defend and be a banner for the people of God forever. So the question is, even throughout this exile, will God keep his promise? This is great conflict. There's great destruction, annihilation promise in this chapter. And if you're at the edge of your seat grabbing it, listening, you're like, oh man, is God going to save even here, even them? There's hints of promise and signs of providence in that. Two other things I want to point out of providence. Haman cast the pur, which is a dice or sticks. It's a lot. And what does Proverbs 16:33 say about lots? The lot is cast in the lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. A Jew or even a Christian who is familiar with that proverb and knows of God's sovereignty knows, okay, sovereignly, somehow, even though Haman's doing it because of his own religious and superstitious reasons, we got 11 months for this to play out. 11 months before this destruction, time in which the Lord might deliver. And oh, it's a lot, and he's in control. I wonder what's going to happen. One more little detail that many of us don't pick up on. I didn't. All this happens on the 13th day of the first month. And on the Jewish calendar, that's Passover Eve. So on the day where you're anticipating, preparing to slaughter that little lamb and remember the Lord's great deliverance, an existential threat again comes to the people of God. We're led to remember not just, oh, there's promises and conflict here. Oh, the Lord's in control. But the Lord has delivered his people time and time again. And we're led to anticipate, will he work for us? That's some of the providence and the details in the story that heighten the tension as the story plays out and where we should be reminded. The Lord is at work. His promises are ever faithful and ever true. And we exist in a community, not just to represent God and tell people about him, though we do, but we have gifts and we give reminders to one another because we like to forget about these promises. We don't like to, but we do. We forget about these promises. And those words today that were given by you all, by the giving of the Spirit and corporate sharing, were great gifts to remind us suffering exists, but our God does good. It is good we are afflicted, and he carries us through it all. His discipline is not to be despised, but cherished, because it's a sign that he loves us. So that's one thing we see in the story, more of his providence. And there's not a sermon that's going to go by in the story where we don't see something and are reminded again about that providence. But what I want to talk about next is another thing that happens in our stories. Our story is very defined by sin. It is the big problem that took us from God, separated us from God, and gave us condemnation, eternal death. It's the big problem. The gospel answers that. We're going to talk about that. But even though you're a Christian, the old man, the flesh, temptations, and your choices still result in sin. It's something that we're fighting until the Lord returns or calls us home. There's things we need to remember and learn about sin to better fight it more. And the first thing I want to talk about, because we see this in our story, is sin's power to distort, distract, and deceive. For this, I want to point you to Mordecai in this story. I spoke a little about this earlier, but I'm not persuaded Mordecai has good grounds for his objection here. He might have good logical argument because he doesn't like this guy because his ancestors oppressed him and we got beef. He's my rival. But he doesn't have good biblical grounds and arguments for why he should not bow to this man, even though he's been cast out into this country and is sitting under another king because of his own people's sin. When others ask him why he doesn't bow down, what does he say? It appears to say, because I'm a Jew. And I still think he's saying, I'm a Jew, and yeah, I was giving promises over this guy, not bowing down to him. And though there's ambiguity in the story, I can't say with 100% certainty that Mordecai is totally in sin here and doesn't have a good argument. To paraphrase one commentator, whose name is Ian Duguid, we have an, I think, I can't pronounce the last name, Duguid maybe, Duguid. We have enough to wonder whether Mordecai is at least majoring on the minor things and minoring on the major things in his life. So we talked last week how he and Esther might, not 100% sure, but might just have been compromising on a whole lot of things to live and prosper in this empire instead of suffering for righteousness' sake. And this level of majoring on the minor, minoring on the major, is one of the ways that the Bible speaks about the deceptions and effects of sin. It is a blinding thing. Towards unbelievers, we talk about sin as blinding and their inability to see truth, to define good wrongly. Sometimes they're getting a little bit shades of right, but never seeing the full story. They never see the depths of their sin. They never accept the wages of sin, which is death. And they can't comprehend or see the holiness of God and the justness of his condemnation of sin and sinners. And sometimes concerning believers, the Bible speaks of blindness as a limiting of vision. If you think, you know what a horse's blinders are? They kind of go around a horse's eyes and make them look forward. I don't really know why, but I know they exist. They limit the peripheral vision, I guess. They want to distort our full vision to have us focus on the goal or the task in front of us. To focus on what we can see and limit what we don't. And that's really similar to a saying of Jesus. Sin is distracting and distorting because it helps us to see sometimes the sin of others, but we can't see that big old log that's in our own eye. And sin and its deception and its distortion and its whatever other word I used, sin loves to use half-truths. Half-truths. That's Satan's favorite kind of lie. He doesn't say, hey, you say that's white, I say that's green. He says, yeah, but maybe that's a little yellow. He uses half-lies that distract us, deceive us, and make us get stuck on the minor things instead of addressing the major. I think Jesus illustrates this concept well. What is the word I use? I'm going to figure it out. Sin's distortion, distraction, and deception in Matthew 23 as he's declaring these woes against the Pharisees. Verse 23 in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The law did command tithing, and they were meticulous to make sure they tithed everything in their herb garden. But as Jesus has evidence and speaks to in Matthew 15 earlier, there are a lot of Pharisees, or at least some that he accused, who had tithed and given to the temple what was commanded. And when their parents were in need, they said, "I can't help you. I've already given my tithe away." They neglected to be merciful and sacrificial. There's more. We know about all the stories and other woes of the Pharisees that they're more concerned about how the outside looks and not the reality of the heart or the inside. Actions versus motives. In our story, Mordecai is really at risk of neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Living openly as God's people, obeying all of his laws that he might be holy as his God commanded him to be holy, to live separately and apart as a signpost and a light to the nations. And Hollywood loves this type of story because there's conflict, there's inner motives, it's subjective, and Mordecai is doing good because he's being oppressed. Hollywood loves this, but God's word doesn't. Whether not Mordecai is 100% guilty of this, I can say with great confidence, we are all at risk of neglecting the weightier matters of the law. It's election season. Do you know what we like to argue about? Who you're going to vote for and who Christians can't vote for. Even though there's a huge degree of freedom, you're allowed to vote for really whoever you want. There's a lot of freedom there. And we can get real up in arms about who we're voting for and why you can't vote for this person. And we're going to get up in arms and argue about that publicly and privately. But we don't speak or care or address how we speak to one another, whether it be our spouses, our children, how we speak of our boss, how we speak to our employees. We don't deal justly with people. We don't speak kindly to people. We don't count them as more significant than ourselves. But it doesn't matter. We're also guilty of partiality towards particular sins. Sometimes this is culture-wide, where I know there are cultures out there who don't really see theft as wrong. It's like, guard your stuff or lose your stuff. Well, that might be culture-wide. But often, in our culture, it's individual and specific to you. You might find adultery or pornography abhorrent. Never touch the stuff. Ran from the stuff. Delight in the wife of your youth. But you're lazy. The Bible calls that sloth. You don't work hard. You steal time at work. You lie and push off and make excuses to your wife while you're not doing this next project. Or to your husband while you haven't gotten to that thing at home. Or you might not drink, smoke, or curse because that's bad. Bad for you. You know, my culture don't like it either. But you look at pornography, you sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you do what you want to do in life, but you're not doing those things, so you and God must be good. There are so many other areas where sin distorts, distracts, and deceives. I'd really recommend going to read Matthew 23 and examining how Jesus calls the Pharisees to assess yourself, check yourself, because you're going down the wrong path. But I want to tell you something too. One of the ways that we get to check that log in our eye, one of the ways we get to see it, one of the ways sin's distortion and deceptions can be addressed and pulled back from our eyes is the community that we find ourselves in. You can't always see the log in your eye. By the Lord's grace, you might come to realize it. His word might expose it. But often, it's going to come through conversation with others. Be like, hey, do you really do? I'm not going to go into details, but you all can work that out together. Maybe in community group, maybe over lunch, like, hey, how can we live in a way that helps us to address this in our lives and see how we're viewing the world as wrong? How we're viewing our own actions as right? We have to beware of this distortion. Moving on, sin has consequences, and sometimes those are lingering consequences. We see lingering consequences of sin here in the story. Israel failed to obey God's command to wipe out the Amalekites again and again. Given over to their hand, don't completely annihilate them in the promised land, as they're called to do. Given over to Saul's hand, Saul loses the favor of God and the kingship because he doesn't kill the king and he keeps the animals. He almost outright lies about why he did it, but he doesn't. He fesses up. But he disobeys God. It could have wiped out this from the face of the earth, where Haman was never in this position. But they failed. And in their sin, it caused consequences for generation after generation. Mordecai, if we view his action here as sin, also has consequences. And Haman's 100% responsible for his own sin in escalating this conflict with Mordecai to genocide. But had Mordecai bowed, Haman would have never gotten angry. And Haman never got angry. He could have never reacted quite in this way to crush the Jews. Sin has eternal consequences. Romans 6:23 begins, "For the wages of sin is death." And the Bible makes it clear, you break the law once, you broke the law enough. It ain't none of you broke the law once, just heads up. But even if you only broke it once, that was more than enough. But that verse ends with a sweet promise, the sweet promise of the gospel. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some of you have never received this gift. You never laid hold of the free offer of the gospel. You might come to church here, you might have gone to church all your life, you might know all the songs, you might hug your friends, shake the hands, put money in the plate, you might even know a lot about your Bible. You could even be getting better at reading your Bible. But putting on a good face doesn't save you. Better friends in your life, though, might be wise, don't run with scoffers, run with the righteous. Just walking around with righteous people doesn't make you righteous. And doing church, whatever that means, also can't save you. Good news, I'm going to tell you what will. By naming your many sins, as many as you can see, by naming them and owning up, regardless of the circumstances in which you found yourself and committed them in, I made that choice. It is abhorrent to God, and it is worthy of death. Call that confession. And you own up to your sins and confess them, and then put your faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God, sent through love to live in a world marred by sin, to live perfectly, and then to willingly die an unjust death at the hand of sinners for sinners. That's good. Confessing your sins, putting your faith in that guy was righteous and he says he'll give his righteousness to me if I own up, yeah, I deserve all this death, but he can really save. And then, so that's confession, that's faith, but there's also repentance. Faith and repentance always go hand in hand. You can say all you want, I have faith in Jesus, but the Bible says we will know your faith by your fruit or by your works. And repentance can only be seen by fruit. Saying, I am going to change, great. Saying, look, the Lord has changed. You can take that apple and eat it. You can see the love where there once was hate. You can see the generosity whereas once there was theft. You can see the commitment to the truth, even to my own hurt, where once there was lies. That's repentance. And a lot of the stuff, this confession of faith, repentance is a great benefit and a part of walking out our faith. But when you do these things, you gain the benefits of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That starts with a heart that actually has love and joy in a way that you've never understood it before. You might say, I've experienced love and joy, but once you experience Jesus, forgiveness, the removal of the condemnation of guilt and shame, that's freeing. You'll experience something like you never experienced before. You become a child of God, not just a creation of God, but a true child. You become an heir with Christ. The Bible calls you a partaker of the divine, which is I say that all the time, but that's crazy. You mortal become united with the God-man and are united with Christ. And the greatest benefit, I don't know if it's greatest. Another great benefit, you get his Spirit. And it enables and helps to walk you through. And one day, whether he returns while you're here or calls you home, you get to spend forever with him. It's a gift for those who come. So why don't you come? Maybe you heard things just now you don't fully understand or strike it a little differently. You should talk to someone around you. They would love to talk to you more. Keep talking until you understand and you experience this joy. Maybe the gospel is something you hold near and dear. You believe. You believe for decades. I want to remind you, though Christ's blood does pay your eternal consequences, your sin will still have consequences. It's still something you must flee from and kill. Children, lying to your parents is going to make you lose trust and experience disappointment. It's going to have consequences. Stealing from your job will likely get you fired. If you get caught, for sure, you're going to get fired. You get caught speeding, you're probably going to get a ticket. That's just. You get the point here. God forgives sins, but there are sins and there are horizontal consequences that we can't get over. We don't see this quite in our story, but accepting sin's consequences is hand in hand. It's part of confession. By owning your sin, I did that, and I'm deserving of some of these consequences. That's what true confession is. In seeking to restore trust or prove to a new job after you got fired that I've changed my ways, or doing all these other things, that's part of repentance. Proving that you don't want to do this anymore. All right, finally, last point as we get ready to close. What to do in the face of sin? I'm convinced as you read the last verse in this chapter, the king and Haman sit down to drink. They're relishing in their sin. They don't care. Genocide, that's great, but we have wine. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now, I don't know 100% what confusion means, but there are people now looking at their neighbors and being like, I'm supposed to kill you in 11 months. I'm supposed to take that nice candlestick I see in 11 months. And some of those people, really excited, they want to pursue the sin that's in their own hearts. Some of them, by God's common grace, are like, I don't think this is right. You're my friend. I don't want to kill you. Our kids play together in the alleyway of the citadel. And the citizens in this kingdom, they don't have much recourse. And if they do, I don't know what it is. They live under, sometimes I see a maniacal king in this story, one who makes decisions on a whim without all the information with huge consequences. I don't know what legal action they have to correct this sin. But praise God, we live in a country where we're free to speak against sin, as the nation puts it. Should the United States somehow declare a purge or let's go kill all this people group, on this day you're free to do whatever you want. I hope we would speak against that in as many ways as we can. I hope we would call our senators and our representatives and be like, yo, you need to get that revoked. That's wrong. We have dual citizenships, though. While we might speak against sin in our country, our city, our state, and have many ways to influence who's in power and call the people who are in power who make decisions. Might not be able to affect all the change we want, but we are quite free to talk about the change that we want. As citizens of heaven, we must speak and confront sin in this kingdom of God. Why? Because that's what the Bible calls us to. And I want to leave us with two verses that make this clear. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, so speaking of the congregation, the people of God, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there are many more passages in the Bible about confronting sin, and even speak of wisdom in confronting sin. There are questions we should wrestle with. When should love cover a sin? Because love ought to cover a multitude of sins, the Bible says. These commands don't mean to be exacting and address every minutia of our lives. We have to figure out, how do we make sure we don't become legalist? And how do we weave in the grace of the gospel and forgiveness in all this calling to confront sin? Then we have to go, do we just confront the action? Or do we confront the motives of actions? Because you can do something that the Bible says and do it all wrong. And there are other questions. How long are we patient? With what force do we say? So many questions that in community we have to work out together. And we're going to fail at times. And then we or get confronted in those sins sometimes, or repent and realize those sins at times. But we seek guidance from the Word and its call to identify the sin that we know risks to distort and deceive us. We want to own our consequences and work through the consequences, hoping to gain forgiveness and trust and full reconciliation. Forgiveness will be extended before trust is rebuilt when you sin against a dear friend. But on this we must be clear. What do we do when faced with sin? We step in and we speak because we're committed to one another's good, because sin will lead us to death, and we want to be a people and live lives that reflect the glory of our King. Make Jesus a sweet aroma to those around us. And end up looking much more like Jesus, God's Son, as we walk in this world. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you would help us. We always need your help, but especially I think more and more on Sunday afternoons, we need your help, that your word would seep into us, that we would begin to remember what was said. Not what I said, but what your word said and revealed to us. Father, make them forget all these points if they remember a truth that the Bible said. Help us that we might be a people that reflects you and lives together in ways that you command and have given to us for our good. Amen.